Very good. Thank you. Well, let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, it is indeed a great and wonderful mercy that you have revealed yourself so clearly in your word, and that you have made it so plain for us to understand about a little of who you are and what you have done in this world and what you intend to do. At the same time, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not take this clarity for granted and abuse this clarity to think that we have you all worked out. You are indeed the great, almighty, eternal God. And when we think of you as a judge of all beings and of all creation, we are reminded of that. So humble us tonight, we pray. Cause us to understand our creatureliness, our finiteness, the limitations of our vision, of our understanding, and of our faith. But restore us through your Son, by your Spirit, to a right standing with you, that though we may tremble at you as judge, we may rejoice in you as our reconciled Father. So help us to understand tonight, we pray, your word and the teachings of it. And we thank you also for the gift of good servants who have taught us both in past ages and in this present age how it is that we are to understand your word. So we thank you for this book, Knowing God, that we have been studying. Help us to use it to your glory and to our own spiritual advantage, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, we're looking tonight at chapter 14 on God the Judge. And it has a fairly, in a sense, organic connection to the following chapter on the wrath of God, which we'll be doing next month. But here we have God as the judge, and I think it is a very important thing for us to look at, because we cannot make a real, genuine doctrine of the gospel without God primarily and first of all being God the judge. The categories in which God reveals the gospel to us in his Son make no sense unless we understand fully and completely the witness of the scriptures to God as the right and eternal, all-seeing and never failing or never unjust judge. And so in that sense it is very sad to see that this is one aspect of his character, as Packer mentions in his book, this is one aspect of his character which in many ways is under eclipse in much of the Christianity we see around us. And it is therefore, in a sense, logically following from that, a lack of true, genuine delight and sense of power in the gospel, because we do not understand him first as our judge. He is not simply, as I said at the top there, he is not simply our Father and friend, but he is also the judge of all creation. And I think it's important to think of him as judge, as it says there, because it helps us to realise just how unequal our relationship with him is. And we know that, don't we? In a sense, if we've ever been in a human court of law, obviously the person sitting in the judge's seat is just as sinful as the rest of us, but we still understand in the forms and understandings and sense of authority that we have in our society that even if he himself is corrupt, he is set apart to a role far above us, because he represents the law. And that is why traditionally we still call him your worship, while we all rise and remain at attention when he comes into the room, while we are severely reprimanded if we talk in his presence. In all of those ways, even in a human sense, we understand as soon as we have a judge, we have someone who has authority above us. You cannot be a judge on the same level. You must be, in order to be a judge, you must be a level above. And that really, in a sense, when we think about God as judge and how completely he is a judge, then that merely human example of what a judge is like is multiplied beyond our comprehension. So when we think of God as judge, we are immediately reminded with the fact that he is far above us, and our relationship with him is unequal. So I think that is why, in a sense, it is uncomfortable for us to realise that. And it's particularly uncomfortable for us because we are naturally rebellious people. And therefore, we don't like the thought. A rebel doesn't, by definition, doesn't like authority. And since we are rebels by nature, the fact, it is not just a claim, but the actual fact of God's authority is something that we squirm about and that we feel uncomfortable about. We are reminded by the fact of God as judge that we live in a world run according to his laws and not according to our own inclinations. However much we may obscure that thought in our minds and in our conduct, when we are often against our will reminded of the judgehood, if you sense, of Christ and of God, we understand that the game's up in terms of us controlling all things. And that's uncomfortable for us. He made us. He governs all the things that happen to us in this world. He sees all that we do. And in the end, finally speaking, he will bring us to account. And in bringing us to account, we realise that however we may have imagined that we could escape him, it was a fool's hope and leads to a fool's end at the judgment seat of Christ himself. This is referred to, of course, in the scriptures all the way through. And Packer, in his book, gives us many examples of this, and I'm sure we could think of some as well, not just in the explicit doctrinal teaching of the Bible, but also in the narrative of the Bible. God reveals himself as judge constantly, doesn't he? He brings judgment upon Pharaoh, doesn't he? And upon Egypt through the plagues and through the destruction of his armies. Before that, of course, we had the two greatest judgments of Genesis, didn't we? We had the judgment of the flood upon the wicked antediluvian world. We also had the judgment, the very signal judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, which in very much is a graphic, visible type of that final judgment, isn't it? Because it was fire from heaven that came down and destroyed. God issued immediate judgment. And you notice there too that when, and I'll refer to this later, God is not simply the one who decrees the sentence, but he actually carries it out as well. In that sense, he is different to a human judge. It continues later, doesn't it? We've been reading in Isaiah of God's judgments upon the various nations, of his forecasting the judgment upon Assyria and upon Israel and upon Judah, and later upon Jerusalem. Jesus makes mentions of that and he weeps over Jerusalem. We have that in the early church too. One example, I think, which is one that I've just been reading a lot about recently and thinking about, is the way in which, in a sense, God reminds us that the discipline that he gives to the church is a serious matter by actually acting dramatically on it in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, where they deceived the church. And as soon as the Apostle Peter challenged them, God struck them down dead. So even before we even consider the great day of judgment, the actual storyline of the scriptures reveals to us in various actions and interventions that God has already been judge, is a judge, and will be judge too at the end of all time. And there is no difference here, especially in the doctrinal teaching of Old and New Testaments as well. We've got that wonderful first quote there from Packer where he demonstrates this, and he says, "People who do not actually read the Bible confidently assure us that when we move from the Old Testament to the New, the theme of divine judgment fades into the background. But if we examine the New Testament, even in the most cursory way, we find at once that the Old Testament emphasis on God's action as judge, far from being reduced, is actually intensified in the New Testament. The entire New Testament is overshadowed by the certainty of a coming day of universal judgment, and by the problem thence arising, how may we sinners get right with God while there is yet time? The New Testament looks on to the day of judgment, the day of wrath, the wrath to come, and proclaims Jesus, the divine Saviour, as the divinely appointed judge. And that makes sense, doesn't it? It's interesting, isn't it, that it's Christ often who is the most clear, the clearest about judgment and about the day of judgment coming. And that is as it should be, isn't it? Because here we have in Christ, in a sense, out of the shadows of the old covenant, steps out into the light of the new, the fullness of the gospel. And so if, as I said earlier, we cannot understand the gospel without God as judge, when we see the gospel revealed most completely as it is in Jesus Christ himself, we expect to have the fact of judgment sharpened and contrasted most clearly as well. And so as Christ comes, in the fullness of the Father being in him, and the glory of the Father being shown in him, it is natural that not only gospel, but judgment be broadcast and clearly shown. God reveals himself most excellently in Christ, and so Christ speaks most clearly about himself and about his Father as the judge. Now, when we are to think, secondly, of God as the judge, we are brought to understand particular things about him. And there are four main things that we have there listed about him. When we think of God as judge, we have to understand that he has authority. You cannot be a judge without having a properly constituted authority by which you are judge. Otherwise you have no rule of law at all. Even Jesus Christ, if you remember, didn't immediately take upon himself the role of judge in spheres that he did not believe were his own at that time. Remember when the people came to him wanting their inheritance divided up, and he said, "Who made me a judge over you in such matters?" His kingdom was not of this world, it was of the world to come. It's not that he wouldn't have been able to do that, but he was not constituted at that time and in that place as judge over such earthly matters. And so he refrained from judgment. And you cannot have a judge without a proper authority. And this is God's authority. As Packer says, as our maker, he owns us. And since he owns us, he has the right to dispose of us. Now, dispose there doesn't mean throw us away. It means to plan all things that happen to us. He has, therefore, a right to make laws for us and to reward us according to whether we keep them. So that the fact that God is judge is not founded primarily in the fact that we are sinners and therefore we need to be judged, but it's founded primarily in the fact that he is our creator and maker, and the framer of this whole world around us. And in that sense, he has a right, a moral right, to hold us to account. God, by the very character of being good and holy, must be a judge. He also, secondly, identifies himself with what is right. He identifies himself with what is right. He is there as the embodiment of law itself. He is not there merely as a court of appeal, merely as someone you go to if you're in trouble. And I think probably in our own sort of Western or English or British system of how we understand courts and so on, sometimes our understanding of judge slightly obscures this fact, because we think of plaintiffs bringing a case to a court to be heard by a judge, and the judge must remain strictly impartial and decide purely on points of law. But here we have God as a judge. He actively identifies himself with what is right and pursues that which is wrong. In that sense, he is an inquisitor judge. He goes out and searches out what is evil and seeks to deal with it and to squash it and to put it down. He actively and openly identifies himself with what is right. He is a God that loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And the ideal of a judge wholly identified with what is good and right, that ideal is perfectly fulfilled in him. Now we also, thirdly, see that he has wisdom and knowledge. We are not here dealing with a badly informed judge. We are not here dealing with a judge who is depending upon the quality or otherwise of the advocates that are coming to the bar. He does not need forensic experts to explain evidence to him and to corrupt the evidence before him. God, the judge, has complete and total control over the evidence that is presented in trials before him. He is the perfect judge because he not only sees the evidence on the outside, but he also is able to discern and to divine the thoughts and intents of the heart. In all senses, then, he is a wise and knowledgeable judge. Nothing can escape him. We, as sinners, may be able to fool God, fool men, but it is impossible for us to fool God. He knows us and judges us as we really are. And you remember, of course, in that reading that we had from Revelation. You have the books open there, don't you? Now, obviously, I don't think it's talking about a literal book necessarily, but in chapter 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And then it talks about the book of life being opened as well. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And I think for all of us, if we were to peek inside God's book of judgment, it would make desperately harrowing reading, because all things would be revealed there. And as it was said earlier in the scriptures, where it talks about how some sins are known openly when they are committed, and other ones the report of them follows afterwards, but all of them are recorded. The things that you whisper will be shouted from the rooftops, as Christ says. All things are known by this judge, and he needs to find out nothing. But on top of that, as I mentioned earlier, he also has power. God is not simply judge. He is the power of the sword that brings us to judgment. He is the one that judges us in the place of judgment. He sentences us, and he is the executioner of his judgment too. Because there is no, in a sense, we dealing with the corruptions of humans and humanity and the limitations of humanity, we need to separate these powers, don't we? Otherwise we have all sorts of problems. But if God is the source of all authority and of all power, there is no separation in him. There is no separation of powers in God the judge. So he is not only the one who decrees and searches and sentences, but he is also the one who executes too. As he legislates and sentences, so he punishes. All judicial functions coalesce or come together in him. So when we think of God as judge, then we are dealing with one who is entirely above all our conceptions of judges. And yet at the same time, I don't want to belittle our conception of a judge or justice too, because even still today, it is one of the most solemn and serious indications we have in our own culture of the finality and the reality and the solemnity of God's judgment. But it still goes far beyond that. Now, in order to understand God as judge, we have to sort of wipe away a whole lot of cultural assumptions that we have, especially over the last generation or two. And thirdly, if you turn over the page, we need to remind ourselves about the character of God's justice. And Packer is very insistent on this. And this is the fact that God's justice is retributive. God deals out retribution. Now, that's sort of a pejorative word these days, almost, to be taking an approach of retribution. People think that it is harsh, that it's unfair, that it's unloving in some form. And yet we are confronted with the fact that in the end it is not, because it is in fact the way that God in Scripture reveals the character of his righteousness. and of his justice. Just turning, if you like, to Romans chapter 2 for a moment. Romans chapter 2, I've said there verses 6 to 11, but I might just start into verse 5. He's talking to those who are unrepentant and hardened against God. He says there in the middle of Romans 2 verse 5, "You are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And who is this God? The God who will render to each one according to his deeds. As they have done, so they will be paid. It's as simple as that. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. To the Jew first, or of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honour and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. In fact, the scriptures there link fairness to retribution. Without retribution, there is no fairness. There is no justice. There is no evading that. If we are to have full justice, our deeds must be paid what they are worth. Unrighteousness with wrath and indignation, tribulation, pain and anguish. That is the inevitable and just conclusion of disobedience, rebellion, self-seeking and deception. But glory, honour and rich inheritance for obedience, for righteousness, for submission, for truthfulness. The scriptures are clear on that matter. We also have that in John. If you look at the Gospel of John, chapter 5. That reference that I was talking about earlier from Revelation chapter 20 verse 12, which I won't mention again now, but you remember that how the dead as they were raised and the books of God's judgment were opened, how they were judged according to the things listed in there, not according to how we would like to be treated, but how we deserve to be treated. So God's justice is strongly retributive in its nature. The heart of justice, of the justice, Packer says, which expresses God's nature is retribution, the rendering to persons what they have deserved. For this is the essence of the judge's task. To reward good with good, evil with evil is natural to God. God has resolved to be every person's judge, rewarding every person according to his works. Retribution is the inescapable moral law of creation. God will see that each person sooner or later receives what he deserves. If not here, then hereafter. This is one of the basic facts of life. Being made in God's image, we all know in our hearts that this is right. This is how it ought to be. So even the witness of conscience in us, when it is not enclouded by our own desires for what we want to happen to us, has to recognise that this is correct. Why then do we fight shy of the thought of God as judge? Why do we feel the thought to be unworthy of him? The truth is that part of God's moral perfection is his perfection in judgment. Would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? Would a God who put no distinction between the beasts of history, the Hitlers and Stalins, if we dare use names, and his own saints, be morally praiseworthy and perfect? Moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection. But not to judge the world would be to show moral indifference. The final proof that God is a perfect moral being, not indifferent to questions of right and wrong, is the fact that he has committed himself to judge the world. And that's true too, isn't it? When we find injustice impinging upon us in any way, however wrongly we have viewed it, we're not exactly wanting clemency. We're not exactly wanting some sort of consideration given to the perpetrator. When we are actually confronted in this life and not putting our rose-tinted glasses on, and when we see genuine horror and injustice. We want the perpetrators of that to be dealt with as severely as possible. All the Allies were united in that, in the way they felt about Hitler by the end of the Second World War. And I'm sure that the sufferers under Pol Pot or others felt that way about the cruel dictators under which they live. But it's when it comes home to us that the retributive character of God's justice is less comfortable and very confronting. Now, what we also need to remember, though, that God here is as judge. He's shown himself all through the scriptures as judge, the qualities of him as judge, the fact that he deals out retributive justice. We also need to remember that he's made his son the great judge on the final day. Christ is appointed as that judge. We see him appointed, first of all, in that passage that we read out from Matthew chapter 25. You remember there, of course, at the start of that passage, from verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he, meaning Christ, will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So Christ is seen as, is appointed, isn't he, as the one to bring judgment. He will sit on a throne. He will judge because he is the king, as he's referred to in verse 34. All judgment is delivered up to him. And that's where we need now to go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, where we have him dealt out in that way, don't we, in chapter 5, verse 22. Starting in verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. You notice there that in a sense there is a link, isn't there, for between the Son's mediatorial work and his work on the final day as judge. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. He restores life to his people and gives them a new life in him. But then, even so as the Father, so for therefore the Father will judge no one but the Son. He has committed all that judgment to the Son. He's been made the judge on that day by virtue of his work as the mediator, of his calling as the God-man, as the one who has been the beloved of the Father from before the foundation of the world, has covenanted with the Father to redeem for himself a people, has died for that people, and risen in glory. He will, by virtue of that fact, one day put all enemies and all powers and all principalities under his feet, give all authority delivered to him. He must be the judge. And it's a wonderful seal upon the gospel too, the fact that Christ will be the judge. There's a wonderful sense there. I just was reading Robert Shaw's commentary on the Westminster Confession, and he gives some wonderful reasons, which I've listed down below, but how fitting it is that Christ be our judge. First of all, he says there, it's his reward. He was the one who was abused, humiliated, despised, rejected. He was the servant. He was killed. Had to share a grave with the wicked and with the rich. Now, after all of that humiliation, he is exalted. It is only fitting that he return as the judge of all things. It is part of his personal inheritance of glory as well that he come as God's judge. It's also fitting because we are going to be, by virtue of Christ's resurrection, all will be raised from the dead. Not just the just, but the unjust as well. They'll be raised for judgment, not for inheritance, but nevertheless, by virtue of Christ defeating death, all will be raised from the grave. And if we're all going to be raised and placed before God's seat of judgment in our bodies, We will have a visible judge as well. We will visibly be there in our bodies, and so our judge will be in his body before us too. He will be the visible judge. In him, visibly, we will see God's justice come upon us, both believer and unbeliever alike. But that also reminds us that there is a great difference as well, isn't there, between believers and unbelievers. It is also fitting to have Christ as our judge, because what an amazing consolation will be for believers. Because he's the one we've been trusting in. It's his work that is the foundation of our hope. We'll be judged by someone who will share our nature, who will be the one that we know has poured out his blood for our redemption, and has been constantly, from that time to this time, as we know, he has been praying for us, hasn't he? At the right hand of God the Father. All our prayers have been through him. And what an amazing thing for those who have trusted in Christ for salvation to see that same Saviour as their judge. To know that he who has given, you know, he's given the receipt of his goodness to us in the Spirit. You know, it's like he's paid the price for all that we owe. And through the Spirit, even now, he assures us of that. He's given us a receipt. And then we come, it's like, you know, you're always worried if you have to return a garment at a shop, and you go to the shop, and there's someone, especially in smaller shops, and, well, not just smaller shops, actually more like the bigger shops, where there's not the same person at the desk. And you're wondering whether they're going to accept the story that you'd said on the phone to the other shop assistant. You get there, and there's a different shop assistant, and you're worried, well, they probably won't believe my story, or they won't know what the other one has said. But here we have the same Saviour at the end, as the one that we know died for us, waiting for us as judge at the end. So there's a wonderful consolation in that, that Saviour and judge together. But it's also a terrible condemnation, finally, as Shaw says, to unbelievers. Because what happens to unbelievers? The one whom they rejected in this life, who had offered such mercy, offers of grace in the gospel, which they hardened their ears to, he is now the one as judge. So the one who had appeared so inviting and had made such genuine, sincere appeals to them in this life will now be revealed as the terrible judge in the life to come. So it actually adds to the condemnation of those who reject the gospel, even as it consoles immeasurably those who have accepted the gospel. So it's a fearful thing to think of Christ as the judge, but it's also a wonderful thing, and it's the only possible thing we can think of when we really look through what the scriptures say about God as judge. Now, we need to understand then how it is that Christ will be the judge on that day. And this is where we get into some difficult matters, because of course at the judgment seat of God we have all beings before that judgment seat, not just unbelievers and devils, but also believers will stand before God's judgment seat. So how does that work? How do we reconcile some of those matters? We have to understand the way in which works and deeds are being judged on that day. I think we see this if you have open before you the section that we read from Matthew. Excuse me. The section we read from Matthew, you notice there that before Jesus even mentions, you notice that before Jesus even mentions a single work that anyone's done, he separates them. The sheep are put on one side and the goats are put on the other. And he addresses the sheep first, doesn't he? And we can see there in a sense that they did not get there because of the works that they did. That's not how they became sheep, because of the works they did. So God is not measuring up simply in the sense of a works-based righteousness. In fact, you notice there that when he actually points out their works, they're genuinely surprised. It's as if they've forgotten that they've done those things. So we see here in a sense that they are not basing their confidence before him on what they have done. So why are those works mentioned? And why are the works of the goats mentioned as well? Because the works of both the sheep and the goats reveal the heart, where their confidence is placed. They reveal either motives of love for God and for other believers, or are motives of self-worship, of rebellion against God, and of really, in the end, enslavement to the evil one. That happens first, the works follow from that. And that's what we see judged here on either side. And both of them don't realise, in a sense, fully what the significance of those works were to begin with. It is when God, it's when Christ as judge points out to them the significance. Now they ask puzzled questions, both sides, don't they? And it is then that it is revealed to them where their works have flowed from. So how do we square all of this then with justification by faith alone? Obviously, in a sense, on Judgment Day, that is when the full reality of our justification will be most strikingly obvious to us. Because in many ways, it will be a terrifying day even for believers. And yet to understand that we have no condemnation on that day will underscore for us just the sheer magnitude of what Christ has done. And I think, once again, going back to my earlier point, the fact that he will be there as our judge, the same man as Saviour and judge, helps to unify the two concepts for us. But we also have to understand, in a sense, that our works will be assessed too on that day, our works even as believers. To what extent have we shown forth the character that Christ has given us in our salvation? As Packer goes on to say here, the answer seems to be as follows. First, the gift of justification certainly shields believers from being condemned and banished from God's presence as sinners. This appears from the vision of judgment that we read earlier, where alongside the books recording each person's works, the book of life is opened. And those whose names are written there are not thrown into the lake of fire as the rest are. I typed that out wrong. But, you know, we've got that sense it's a separate book, a book not of our own making, which is opened up, the book of life. And the life is that by which we are judged. But secondly of all, the gift of justification does not at all shield believers from being assessed as Christians and from forfeiting good which others will enjoy if it turns out that as Christians they have been slack, mischievous and destructive. This appears from Paul's warning to the Corinthians to be careful what lifestyle they build on Christ, the one foundation. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, his work should be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. 1 Corinthians 3, 12-15. Reward and loss signify an enriched or impoverished relationship with God, though in what ways it is beyond our present power to know. Now there are different understandings of that passage. Some other commentators see that more specifically referring to teachers within the church. So even as Paul has sought to establish the teaching of Christ alone and all the true doctrine of Christ, others need to beware what they build on that, whether they mix error into the truth that they have founded their gospel presentation on. But nevertheless, it's still, whether it's talking about Christians in general or applying particularly to teachers and preachers and pastors in the church, it still nevertheless talks about those who are still saved, yet as by fire. There is, even if they have the one firm foundation of Christ, there is an impermanence about the things that they have chosen to build on top of that. There's a weakness, sometimes even a destructiveness. And I think it's important at this time to realise also how there is still a veil between this world and the next. That the way in which they shall suffer loss, those who build the wrong things on this foundation or worthless things on this foundation, the way in which they will suffer loss is something that we cannot really understand at this time, and that's what Packer says at the end. It is beyond our present power to know these things. It is a mystery to us. But as a result of this, I think we are to see that the day of judgment, and I remember a sermon I did here recently mentioning this as well, that the day of judgment is meant to serve as a spur to Christian service as well. It is used as such in various parts of the Gospels and in the letters. Paul talks about how, you know, he refers to various of the churches that he's writing to as his joy and as his crown. He's talking there, he's using the language of the final day, that in a sense he will, his boast on that day will be the labour that he has done in the church now. Now, he's not talking about his ultimate standing before God. That is entirely rooted upon the righteousness of Christ himself. But there is a mystery here nevertheless. He purposely calls upon the day of judgment as a spur to all of us to do all our Christian service in the light of that day. Now, that seems a little bit, sometimes we're, you know, and it's wonderful the way in which we stress our justification by faith alone, through grace alone. We never want to leave that behind. We never want to think that's somehow second rate or not the full story. It is really the full story of how we are accepted before God. But at the same time, we are to follow the apostles in their own insistence on the fact that God, that we are to remember him as our judge as well as our saviour in our life here as Christians now. Some closing applications I just wanted to briefly go through here. We can't escape the creator, governor and judge of the world. I think the world around us acts as though he does not exist, and we ourselves spend many of our days as practical atheists in our walk, but there is a regular contemplation of the fact that the day is coming, the great day of judgment. And even as we look at examples of what God does in the world now, reminds us that we live in a closed system entirely under God's control. There is no escape route. There is no second door. There's no rear getaway path. In every way, we are entirely closed up to God. As it says in Psalm 139, where there is no place that he can go where God is not. Secondly, I think we need to make sure that when we're talking about God as judge and justice, that we are shaped by a biblical vision of those things and not by a modern cultural democratic vision of those things. We've got to remember, and I think it's particularly hard for us in our culture in the West in the 21st century, you know, we live in an egalitarian democratic society. And so the idea of a monarchical judge, a kingly judge, is something that doesn't sit well with us. And I don't think it's just a Western cultural problem, it's a human problem. Because, as the Proverbs say, even the kindness of the wicked is a deadly thing. Even the kindnesses of the wicked. We have to understand the corruption of the human heart and how what often starts off as being humane and kind according to the world will often end up in terrible cruelty and terrible injustice. We're not to trust common notions of justice that we see around us. Too often, for example, you hear the word justice used, you know, in an economic sense or in a political or social sense in the media around us, and really the word justice is, we're to read between the lines and see envy there. We want what other people have. We therefore think that we should have what other people have, and we call that justice. That's just a common usage of the word justice in the culture around us. And that's just a little reminder to us not to be shaped by those ideas of justice that we see around us, and instead to remember that God says that justice is receiving what we deserve. And it is being paid according to our deeds. That is strict justice. And that is the justice that he will mete out as judge. We also need to understand, I think, once again, about the glory and majesty of Christ. Christ is no longer a little baby in a manger. Christ is no longer a sentimental figure that we can sort of plasticine-like make into our own image. But he is the Ancient of Days, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and he's coming again to judge all things. He's not someone that we can put in our own little box, but he comes as the judge. And that reminds us once again of the wonder of his grace, the wonder of his mercy to us now, that he who has done all these things and will come one day to judge all things, the fact that he is prepared to wait, that he is prepared to wait. Every day that he waits is an example of God's mercy. As the Puritan writer once said, every single thing, no matter how terrible it seems to us now, everything this side of the grave is the mercy of God. There is still mercy offered. There is still a day of repentance and faith given to us. So the fact, as we remember more and more about God, Christ as judge as well as saviour, the fact of him as saviour comes more poignant to us as well. And we should rejoice in that. And finally, as I was talking earlier, just I'll leave with this quote, the wonderful quote that Packer gave from Leon Morris, which talks about how, as believers, we can be improved by a knowledge of God's day of judgment. The doctrine of final judgment, Leon Morris says, stresses man's accountability and the certainty that justice will finally triumph over all the wrongs which are part and parcel of life here and now. The former gives a dignity to the humblest action. The latter brings calmness. I thought I did a spell check on this, but anyway. The latter brings calmness and assurance to those in the thick of the battle. This doctrine gives meaning to life. The Christian view of judgment means that history moves to a goal. Judgment protects the idea of God and of good. It is unthinkable that the present conflict between good and evil should last throughout eternity. Judgment means that evil will be disposed of authoritatively, decisively, finally. Judgment means that in the end, God's will be perfectly done. Amen. I don't have a hymn book with me at the moment. Thank you. We'll just open up to hymn 2.